The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Revelation chapter 21, where we are ready to resume with verse 18. All right, as the author of Hebrews has said, God has spoken to mankind in many ways, and the purpose of this is to reveal himself. The final revelation we have is found in the canon of Scripture, in the pages of the Bible. And in fact, the final revelation is this very book that we are studying. And the purpose of all of this, of course, is so that we might know who God is, what he is like, what his plan entails, and these sort of things. And all of this for us in the church age is gleaned from the pages of the Scriptures. So to that end, we continue to pursue the Word of God on a verse-by-verse fashion, recognizing that it is the details in these things that make the difference, and that ultimately all believers can make the adjustments to God, grow up spiritually, and lay hold of the great blessings that are reserved for those that diligently seek him. First and foremost, right now, the first order of business is to put aside the sin nature. Make sure that you are in fellowship. This is easily accomplished through the rebound principle, 1 John 1:9. But beyond that, you have to diligently discipline yourself, focus your attention, concentrate, put aside distractions so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that you continue to provide in your plan so that we can continue to assimilate the things of God, so that we can continue to put one foot in front of the other and to grow up spiritually with respect to the details of your plan. We recognize that you provide the living grace and all that is necessary so that we can live in the devil's world and can continue to advance spiritually, ultimately, of course, laying hold of the great blessings you have reserved for those that diligently seek you. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with, in Revelation 21, the description, primarily the latter part of this chapter, deals with the New Jerusalem, called here the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And as we know, this will be at least the dwelling place for all church-age believers, first and foremost. It appears that all of those from the age of Israel, all Jewish believers, will also have a residence there. But beyond that, we are not told explicitly if all believers of all time will dwell there or if there will be other populated sections, which is the way I lean, on planet Earth. We know the new heaven and the new earth is most likely modeled after the current existence that we have now. But there will be some major differences. First, there will be no large masses of water, no salt water, no seas on the new earth. So therefore, with the added landmass, we would assume that that is also for added population and that everyone may or may not reside in the New Jerusalem, but certainly everyone will have access to it that has not been confined to the lake of fire. So we are here describing that city as John gets this revelation from the angel and describes the city in terms of its splendor and magnificence. This is the city, of course, to which Abraham aspired and looked forward to. And it is the city ultimately in which all church age believers will dwell. So we are dealing now with the material of the walls, having looked at the fact that the city is composed in the form of a cube. It is equally high and wide. The length, width, and height are all identical. And this is fashioned after the typology of the most holy place, which was also a cube in the tabernacle and also later on in the temple. In Solomon's temple, as we saw, it was also a cube. So there are two alternate explanations. Some have suggested that this is a pyramid with equal dimensions, but it seems more likely to me that it is composed in the form of a cube surrounded by a great wall and high. We're not told how high the wall is, but we are told that the length of the city is approximately 1,398 miles for us, length, width, and height all being the same, which provides tremendous cubic dimension in which believers will be able to reside. The wall itself, we are told, is 72 yards or so thick. As we have pointed out, it doesn't come across as much in the English as it does in the Greek, because these are all actually in multiples of 12. Each one of these measurements is 12,000 stadia, and each one of this one is 144 cubits. And so we saw that there were 12 gates in the walls, three on each side, each composed of a single pearl. And we would assume if they were to fill the wall and act as a gate, which they're always open, so we know they don't do that, but they would each be about 72 yards thick as well. And each wall, again, has three gates on each side with the names of the tribes of the sons of Israel. One on each gate is my view on it. And then the foundation stones of the city each have 12. We're not told how they're laid out, probably similarly, we would think, to the gates. And the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb, the 11 minus Judas plus Paul. And so now we get into a actual material. We've been told that the city itself was very brilliant in verse 11, like a costly stone of crystal clear jasper, which is probably, again, more like our modern diamond than what we would consider the jasper, because the jasper is opaque. It does not reflect or refract light as, say, a diamond would. So again, the jasper that John describes would be the jasper of his day, not necessarily the jasper of our day. As we point out, the Bible must be interpreted first and foremost in the time in which it was written. And now the material of its wall, verse 18, was jasper. Chi here, you have a connective chi with the nominative feminine singular noun, which is only used one time, endomesis. E-N-D-O-M-E-S-I-S. Literally, it means interior structure, and in this case, it means the building material out of which the wall is composed. Followed by the genitive here, the material of the wall, of tykos, of its wall, literally, autos in the genitive also, is jasper, eospis. And again, as we pointed out, this word is not well attested. But again, the stone is not like the modern-day jasper, which is quite inexpensive. Everything described in terms of this city is described in what we would call human elements of great expense. So the modern jasper is inexpensive and opaque, ranging in color from yellow to red. This stone, what John is describing, the stone of his day, was very expensive and translucent, again, more like our modern diamond. And so the material of its wall was jasper, supply was, it's not there in the actual Greek, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. And chi, again, connective here, the city, hapolis, was gold, is crucion, again, C-H-R-U-S-I-O-N. And then gold here, and then the word katharos literally means that which is clean. And so in use of what we would call metals, it's highly refined or lacking any impurities. So as they've translated here, pure gold, highly refined gold, but not like any gold you and I have ever seen, because we don't have any gold that you can actually see through, especially not gold that is 72 yards thick. I mean, you might be able to stretch a piece of gold thin enough to where you could see through it. But that would not, in the form of a lame or something, but that is not what's in view in this wall here. You have a wall that's 72 yards thick and is still see-through, and you have a city which is extensive, very extensive, as we've calculated out, the better than 2 billion miles, 2 billion cubic miles, and it's all transparent. There is nothing hidden. So you have here... the gold, the city was pure gold. like or resembling is actually better here, because there's two ways John expresses himself. He'll use the conjunction host to set up many similes, as we've seen throughout this book. And his other favorite word throughout this book has been homoios, which means to resemble something, to be like something. It's a compound from hoios and homo, which means the same as. So resembling would be better. Glass or crystal is hualos, H-U-A-L-O-S. And then again, clear or clean, without any impurity. Katharos, you have that same adjective here. So they've translated the one as pure gold, but clear is really the nuance of it, just as it's the nuance here. And the foundation stones of the city were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald. And again, you've got here the foundations or foundation stones, the melios, T-H-E-M-E-L-I-O-S. Again, the word means foundation, but in context, we've actually got a nominative plural, so we would say the foundations. But being a singular city, they've rightly here made an interpretative translation to reflect that they're talking about foundation stones. So the foundation stones of the city wall. Literally, you've got the reverse word order in the Greek of the wall of the city. The city's wall would really be a better translation. Were adorned is the verb cosmeo, from which, of course, we get our term cosmos, which is generally used in a derogatory way in the New Testament. It generally refers to the cosmos, to the organized structure of mankind as they live their lives apart from God, and as they ignore God and go their way and do their thing. But cosmeo, the verb, means to adorn or to make beautiful. It actually means to make and put everything in harmony. And it's used, Paul uses the same verb for dealing with women and how they are to conduct themselves in terms of overt decorum with respect to dress. And he said, I want women to adorn themselves. He uses this very same verb. And so it means that women are responsible to take care of themselves, to try to make the most of what they have. They are not to, as he goes into, deal with elaborate hairdos, exotic jewelry, and all these kinds of things. It's not that outer adornment that he's looking for, although he does look for that as well. But the inner adornment that comes from Bible doctrine and the soul and divine good production. And that is what Paul's looking for. And here we see it used of the city. That it is adorned, it is made beautiful, it is spruced up, we might say. It's not as though God couldn't have made a place for us, but one of the things that stands out throughout all of this is that nothing is lacking. God spared no expense. And while this cost Jesus Christ everything, it costs us one simple little act of faith to get to this city. And so here the city is adorned or made beautiful with every kind of precious stones. Here you have a pos, which is when used here with an anarthrous substantive, as it is, should be translated every, as they have done. Every stone is lithos, L-I-T-H-O-S, and then the adjective qualifying timios, valuable, or costly, or precious. So every precious stones, the way the New American Standard has done it, valuable is the idea behind it. The first foundation stone, and we're going to have this just repeated, so I'm not going to put all the vocabulary up here. You've got the foundation stone, the first, is protos with the definite article, is jasper. The second, deuteros, is sapphiros. And some of these things are more attested in the New Testament. Our word sapphire comes from this, and this is actually just a transliteration of the Greek term. So from what we can tell of colors, we would assume that the jasper is, again, see-through, a stone of crystal clear, from verse 11. And then here you have a color that is more of a blue. The third is tritos. Then you've got this word, chalcedon. C-H-A-L. Again, many of these terms here K-A-D-O-N, or simply translated over out of the Greek into the English. It's only used one time, and it's not well attested anywhere, and I couldn't find anything on it. So they just are translating these, or literally, more literally, transliterating these over from the Greek to the English. So I can't tell you anything about the Chalcedony, assuming it's not modern-day Chalcedony. We would assume that these stones are all also translucent as well, as opposed to opaque, that you can see through them, that they refract and reflect light. And then the fourth is Smaragdos, S-M-A-R-A-G-D-O-S. Again, best guess we can give you would be the modern emerald, which would give this a sort of a green cast, as opposed to, and I would assume that each one of these stones has its own natural shading. Well, what that shading may be in all cases, we may not know until we see it, but believe me, when you see it, it's going to blow you away. The fifth stone, verse 20, is sardonyx. Pemptos is the verb or the adjective for six, and then you've got sardonyx, S-A-R-D-O-N-U-X in the Greek. This is actually a compound, a stone marked by the red of the sard and the white of the onyx. Our word onyx comes from this. And so they just, once again, transliterated this over. But none of these words is well attested, and some of them are used only here. Some aren't used at all, and you can't hardly find anything on them. And so we are just, in some ways, there's still a certain mystery to this, that we haven't seen it. We don't. I can describe it to you as best I can with the, you know, with the words we have and with what we know of modern jewelry. But the sard was again came from, and we're going to have that one next because the sixth stone is the sardion, and this is the same term that was used in Revelation chapter 3. Of the church at Sardis. That term comes from there. And so the seventh, or hektos, I'm sorry, the sixth, and this, as near as we can tell, would be like a ruby red, something on that order. The seventh is the adjective, again, hebdomos, chrysolithos, C-H-R-U-S-O-L-I-T-H-O-S. This is from a compound, again, lithos, which means stone, and chrysos actually means gold. And so they have translated this one chrysolite, again, which is merely a transliteration, but some have suggested this is more like the modern topaz. Again, any of these stones that are opaque would still here not be opaque, but it may be the colors that are in view as much as anything. Certainly, we would assume that the adornment is done through the principle of color. That was one of the things we saw in Revelation 4 there when John first sees the visible manifestation of God the Father on the throne. He describes him in terms of color, not in terms of bodily existence. He says, I saw one who sat on the throne. And then he starts describing these colors. And the sardius was one of them. Red. And so each one of these colors is obviously designed to enhance the beauty of the city. It is there for adornment. And as far as we know, for nothing else. It's not there for structural purposes, it doesn't appear. It appears to be there simply to make the city radiate and reflect light in the various spectrum of light, whatever that all entails, in the eternal state. And that may be somewhat different than what we have now because we may not have the same atmosphere, which dramatically changes and alters, as you know, the length of light waves and the way the eye perceives them and this and that. And so you have these stones, again, not a whole lot said about them in certain cases, but we'll do the best with them we can. The eighth is Hogdos, the adjective, H-O-G-D-O-O-S. The eighth, they've translated as beryl, which is berulos, B-E-R-U-L-L-O-S, which again is pretty much a transliteration over from the Greek. The best we can do with this is more like a sea green, a lighter green, as say opposed to emerald, which would be a darker shade of green. The ninth adjective, henotos, and here you have the actual topazion. T-O-P-A-Z-I-O-N. Again, this is translated over as topaz. But as near as we could tell, the chrysolithos, the shades of yellow may vary between what we would consider a normal shade for gold and a shade for topaz, which is generally maybe a lighter yellow than a darker yellow. The tenth, hodectos, the adjective here, again, all these have the definite article with them, is chrysophatos, C-H-R-U-S-O-P. Prasos, I'm sorry, P-R-A-S-O-S. Again, chrysos, gold, is one of the roots here. So here they've once again simply translated this over as the chrysophase, which is a form of greenish gold. Again, what the exact shading is going to be difficult to tell you. The 11th is Huakinos. We get our word hyacinth from this, or they've translated it here, jacinth, which is also a cognate term. And that could range anywhere from dark blue to dark red. There was a wide spectrum of what they consider the jacinth or the hyacinth. And the 12th, amethyst. And again, they've only transliterated this over, amethustos. A-M-E-T-H-U-S-T-O-S. That is more of a purple or violet shade, as near as we can tell. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Now, we at least have a frame of reference for a pearl. We know what a pearl looks like and all of that. Although these pearls will not be opaque, as modern pearls are. They will probably be translucent as well. The 12 gates is dodeca, with the term for gates we've seen here, poulon, nominative masculine plural. 12 pearls, margarites, M-A-R-G-A-R-I-T-E-S. They didn't translate this 12 margaritas. And this is where they broke with the transliteration scheme here and went with what they knew it to be, which is good. But maybe that would make for a great city. 12 margaritas at the gate, and there you go. But no, we actually know that this is a pearl. But again, because of the nature of what we know about the city and the translucent structure of it, it doesn't appear to be an opaque pearl like the single modern pearl would be. So the 12 gates were 12 pearls, and each of the gates was a single pearl. Then you have here kind of a weird construction. You've got this adverb ana, which means up or again, depending upon context. And then it's followed by the adjective here, heis, which is the numeral one. And literally, this phrase means by ones. And so they've translated it each one, or individually, would be a good way of translating this phrase. Each one, everyone, and then you follow that with the by ones, each, or every, hekastos, the adjective here, nominative masculine singular. Each one of the gates was, and then you've got a phrase that's maybe somewhat obscure in the Greek, from one. You got the preposition ek plus, again, the numeral heis, from one pearl. In New American Standard translation here, does justice to what's in the Greek. The Greek is a little more convoluted here than it is in the English. And nothing is to be gained from it. I mean, I'm all for if there's something to be gained from the Greek and it really makes a point or crystallizes something or clarifies something, that's one thing. But sometimes the Greek can be so convoluted that you'd waste more time trying to transliterate it over or translate it over word for word. And that tends to be one of the most fundamental problems of exegete sometimes. I mean, I say this repeatedly on like the Bible Works site and some of these other things I subscribe to or did subscribe to. I don't much anymore. But, there was this question would repeatedly come up from people that were new to the list or new to the software, where can I find a word-for-word translation from the Greek into the English? Well, if you get one, it doesn't always necessarily communicate. There are times when the Greek is convoluted and the English is plainer. There are times when the Greek is much plainer than what the English translation is. And that just simply requires skill and time and grade in order to figure out that, you know, sometimes the Greek's better, sometimes it just serves to confuse the issue. So always a single word-for-word translation of the Greek wouldn't necessarily do you any good. There's more to translation. Is a fluid art form. It's not just a mechanical reproduction. Oh, there's this word and this word and this word. And this phrase here shows it as well as anything, because if you translated it literally, you would say, by ones, each one, the gates, were from one pearl. And that just takes more words to say than what is necessary, for us at any rate. And the street of the city was pure gold. And is Chi, here you got the definite article plus platus, P-L-A-T-U-S, the nominative feminine singular here. And this word is, there's another word for street. This is the big street. This is the main boulevard, or we might call it the main drag. The broad street in a city. The main thoroughfare of the city. And then again, here's a genitive, but it's the street of the city. Obviously, it belongs to the city. But the street is inside the city. Here's where, again, fluidity of translation. This would better be a dative in our thinking. But either one, if you translate this of or in, it doesn't do it any injustice. The street in the city was pure gold. Again, you have crucion with the adjective katharos, clean or pure or highly refined, as, and now here John uses this conjunction hos to set up another simile, which he has throughout this book, as glass is hualos, H-U-A-L-O-S, and then you have this term, which is only used here, diauges. D-I-A-U-G-E-S. And this word is only used one time, and it means translucent or transparent. Even radiant, because that which is translucent and transparent radiates light. Light can pass through it very readily. And so one of the things that becomes real clear is that there is no darkness in this city, for one thing. The city is very bright, it is very well lit, and it is readily transparent, just as believers will be in that time and place. We will be done with the sin nature. The STA is going to be no issue any longer. It's all going to be completely done away. All the effects of sin, as we saw in the previous part of this chapter, no more sin, no more death, no more sorrow, no more tears, no more crying, no more pain. All the things in the angelic conflict that have afflicted believers throughout the centuries are going to be gone. They will not be issues at all. And so the city will be a place of bright, clear glory, and will be lit up all the time. You know, they call Paris the city of lights. No, not even going to be close when you get to see this city. And I'm sure that Paris is quite exhilarating, although I myself have never seen it. I'll take my chances and just wait on this one and figure out, well, maybe this city had something over Paris. I mean, I've flown into certain cities at night, and yes, they can be quite beautiful. But this isn't at night. This is going to be broad daylight all the time. And light will be everywhere. Light will permeate everything, both in a physical sense, which is part of the reason why the description of the city is here, but more importantly, in a spiritual sense of the realities of doctrine are going to permeate everything. That every believer will think doctrine. Every believer will live by doctrine. There won't be any bad neighbors in the city. People that you want to have thrown out, or shot, or, you know, whatever you might want to do to a bad neighbor from time to time. So, again, the city is, in a physical way, a reflection of the spiritual realities that are going to govern the world at that time. Okay, exposition of these verses here. Point one, John continues to provide the details about this indescribable city that is to become the dwelling place for many for all eternity. And again, I haven't been able to deduce, having gone through this, or figure out if it is the dwelling place of everybody or if some still will dwell outside in various parts of the earth and or universe and visit the city from time to time. And that make some sense. Again, we get into the issue of capacity for phase three blessings. The issue which is reflected in our life in time in some ways will be reflected there. If you don't have capacity for it now, you're probably not going to have capacity for it then. And so for some people, they may not have, quote, we might say, the capacity to live in the city all the time. But when they come to visit it, they'll have capacity for that. And they'll see, they'll have people there they know, and it'll be great. You know what it's like going on vacation. You go to some place, and somebody puts you up for free in their house, and they entertain you. And, you know, if you're from out of town, you're an expert anyway. That's what qualifies you to be an expert. And so you people treat you like you're royalty for a week or 2 weeks or whatever it may be. And so, everything, you know, hopefully you've had that experience. If you haven't, I have. It's nice. It's neat. But there'll be people that have the capacity to live in the city all the time. There may be those who do not, again. And again, some of this is not explained explicitly in here, and so we have to draw our best conclusions and move on. And in speculative things like this, I mean, we're told enough here in Revelation to get a big picture of the overall idea of what's going to happen. We're not given every little detail and all of that. So to argue with people over these kinds of things, that's nonsensical, particularly over areas that are certainly not well attested. I mean, it's one thing if you're arguing over the doctrine of authority or the doctrine of right man, right woman, or this or that, things that you can actually attest pretty well from the scriptures, the doctrine of separation, these types of things, but other doctrines that are more or are not as well defined maybe, or there isn't as much documentation for. Don't waste your time. It's not just it's an exercise in futility. Doesn't get you anywhere. So again, if people, whether they all live in the city or not, my thinking is they don't, simply based on this phrase we got coming up in verse 24, that the nations will walk by its light, implying that there are nations, and nations don't all live in one city, as near as I can tell. Just as all the nations of the earth do not reside in one place now, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, which indicates royalty out there dwelling among the people. So, and this gets into the issues of phase three blessing and all of that again. What if your niche in phase three was, now we're all church age believers, and it seems likely that we will all be residing within the city. That is part of our heritage. But if you were some Gentile out there that didn't live in the church age and you believed on the Messiah at some point, let's say you lived in the age of Israel or even pre-age of Israel or during the millennium and you believed and you weren't really a part of the church and you weren't really a part of Israel, and yet God rewarded you with this position of king over some nation throughout the eternal state, do you think you're going to be sitting out there going, oh, geez. Man, that's horrible. No, it's not horrible at all. There aren't going to be any dissatisfied people in this state. That is another great factor. Well, two here, the language of this section describes the construction of the city that is composed of valuable metals and precious stones, which is an amplification of the promise in Isaiah 54 there, verses 11 and 12. And as we have pointed out, the more I got into these sections here, especially in 21 and 22, on the eternal state, and I can't emphasize this enough, that the millennial promises are those still. They are millennial first and foremost in their interpretation. But these millennial promises are expanded upon and brought to being in a greater way during the millennial state, or the eternal state, rather. Which apparently, like all aspects of God's plan, is composed of ages. Again, as we've pointed out, we are creatures of time. We're temporal. God is not. But we are creatures of time. And we function in a moment by moment by moment by moment fashion. And we see the function of time even in the eternal state with the 12 trees. And we see the function of time even literally in that phrase that we've seen repeatedly throughout this book, into the ages of the ages. You got ice tone ion, into the ages, and then you got the genitive ion. And so, or ionios, I believe it is. And so into the ages of the ages. And this implies that there are as an orderly structure even to eternity, that we will continue in some ways to function not in time the way we do now. It's not spoken of in that fashion. And so again, there's a certain mystery to it. But if you lived in a world where each moment that you had, and you probably had some good moments in your life, surely. You probably had some really bad ones. But if each moment you had led into the next moment, which was better than the moment before, and that continued infinitely, for you'd never be bored. You'd never be less than happy. And so these types of things, again, that start in the millennial state in some ways for believers, are amplified on here. For instance, Isaiah 54, 11 and 12. And this is in a context of difficulty in terms of suffering and testing and all of that. Oh, afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted. Behold, I will set your stones in antimony, and your foundations I will lay in sapphires. Moreover, I will make your battlements of rubies and your gates of crystal and your entire wall of precious stones. And all your sons will be taught of the Lord, and the well-being of your sons will be great. And this is, again, millennial promises to Israel, but we see these sort of, as it were, beginning phases taken into eternity and taken to a new level, to coin a phrase, kicked up a notch. And so God continues to do that. And so in the process, this is one of the things you have to keep before you. This has always been one of my favorite verses, in fact. That during difficult periods of testing, when you feel abandoned by God, or you wonder, where in the hell's God at this week? Doesn't he know what's going on in my life? Or why has God not done this? Or why has he not done that? Or what, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. We've all been there. You've questioned God at whatever level. Some of us are more blatant and open and honest about our questioning of God. Others of us act like, well, no, I would never question God. Yeah, right. Well, then you're brain dead. And I'm sure if you're sitting there thinking, oh, I'd never question God, he'll give you a reason to tomorrow. You'll wonder, where's God at? What's he doing? There's a certain mystery about God that we don't fully grasp. And no matter how much doctrine you've got, no matter how long you've been in grade, there are certain questions that are yet to be answered. There are certain things in the human experience that are really beyond our ability to even explain them fully. And we have to live by faith. That is the constant, you know, throughout the scriptures, the righteous shall live by faith. And so these verses have always been some of my favorites whenever I was under particularly difficult testing and wanted to throw in the towel or wanted to do this and that. I recognize, well, hey, God's not done with me yet. You know, I may have blown it, or I may be under testing, or I may be under discipline, or I may have done this and that, you know, whatever you do. Sometimes it's your own fault. You bring it on yourself. Sometimes it's not. Sometimes it's just the angelic conflict. But even during the most difficult times, these verses are good ones to commit to memory. That when you feel storm-tossed, you feel like you're out there bouncing around on the ocean and there's no end in sight, no hope in sight. And, I mean, we've all seen those movies, you know, where the guys get out there and they're on a raft and they're slowly but surely going to die, and you know it, and it's hopeless. And, you know, that movie Castaway with Tom Hanks. And, you know, I wouldn't have really wanted to have been out bobbing around in the North Atlantic after the Titanic went down. But you've seen these types of shows. And when things seem the roughest and the rockiest, God's not any less for you during that time than he is on your best days. And you might think he is less for you, but he's not. And so what we have to focus on is our eternal foundations and the security of the principles that we have. That God is not against us, even on our worst days. He's not against us. He doesn't turn on us, even if we turn on him, which is good news. Or we'd all be dead. Three, in context, that passage was designed to comfort the remnant of the Jews during periods of difficulty, with the reality that God would not abandon them. And I don't want to read all of this, but we saw the first three verses last night in our deal of the spaciousness of the city, as it's described here in enlarge your tents and stretch out your tent pegs. Make more room for yourself. that that's viewed as a very positive blessing. And then verse 4, fear not, for you will not be put to shame, neither feel humiliated, for you will not be disgraced. But you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. And then he takes it into a marriage analogy. Your husband is your maker. The Lord has called you, verse 6, like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit. Even like a wife of one's youth when she is rejected, says your God, for a brief moment I forsook you. But with great compassion I will gather you. In an outburst of anger I hid my face from you for a moment. Now the moment for the Jews has been since 70 AD up until now. So in a moment, you know, would be from God's perspective on this matter, not necessarily from theirs. And as we know, the Jewish nation has been under discipline literally from the first days of its foundation. As you got the Jews, the conquest generation, not the generation that came out of Egypt. The Exodus generation was largely composed of negative believers. There were, not to say there weren't unbelievers among them, but they were believers, but they were negative. They wouldn't make the adjustments. They wouldn't pursue doctrine. They had to have it their way. They tested God. They tempted him. They wouldn't believe him. They failed to live it by faith and all of that. They wanted to live by what they saw. You brought us out in this desert to kill us. God said, well, so be it. And so he killed off that whole generation. Almost 2 million Jews dead out there in the desert. Not almost 2 million. 2 million would have been all of them. Probably 600,000 of them at least, though. Over a 40-year period. So let's see, 600,000 divided by 40. So what were they doing? That's about 1,500 funerals a year. Let's see, that breaks down to about 5 a day. Wow. So I think he was making a pretty strong statement about that generation. But then the conquest generation, they were the children of the Exodus generation. And they were positive, and they were willing to believe God, and they went in and they got the land. But their history was very rocky even from early on. There was a 20-year period of peace more or less after the conquest as they embraced the doctrine of Moses and Joshua. But then that quickly went by the wayside, and they began to violate separation and intermarry with the people he'd warned them not to. And they got dragged down, and then they'd come under discipline. They'd go to a low point, and God would send them a judge, and they'd recover, and then they'd kind of spiritually come back. But they were on this sort of a, basically, even from the time of the judges, they were on this sort of a roller coaster, and it tended to move downward. They never got back to the glory of, say, the Exodus and the conquest. But then, you know, like they came up under Saul, and he finally went back. He went down under his own way. And then under David, they achieved greatness, and probably the kingdom under Solomon was their high point. That was the high point of their history. And then you had this pattern under the divided monarchy, and they continue to go down again. And 721 B.C., the northern kingdom, the 10 northern tribes were taken out into captivity. 586, the final captivity under Babylon. And then in 70 A.D., and they suffered greatly in the interim under Antiochus Epiphanes and under the Seleucid rulers, as we saw there in the intertestamental period. And so, you abandoned me and I forsook you. But the idea is that this was not permanent. This was not eternal. That God may discipline his children. And he may discipline them in ways that you maybe think, well, I wouldn't do that. But then again, you're not God. You don't have all the facts. You don't know what they need. You don't know what it takes to get their attention. And so, but even under periods of discipline and testing and all that, God said, look, I'm still for you. I am not going to abandon you. So, again, this was designed to provide the remnant of the Jews comfort. Primarily, these verses have to be interpreted, again, in light of millennial blessing, first and foremost, the interpretation. By application, we can extend them into the eternal state. So verse 10, he sums it up, and the mountains may be removed and the hills may shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you. And my covenant of peace will not be shaken, says the Lord who has compassion on you. So for by application, it can be applied here to any afflicted believer during the time of intense testing. Each believer can be assured that God will both sustain and bless him, taking that verse. And again, we always make a distinction first. You've got to interpret it in context. What's it talking about? If you make an application off of it, fine. You need to tell people this is an application off of this. This is not the interpretation of the verse. Well, five, during the times when it seems as though God has forgotten you or is unaware of your testing, the believer can be assured that the eternal foundations have already been laid. Six, in that city, there will be complete comfort and rest from all the afflictions of phase two testing, pressure, persecution, discipline, etc. And again, we break it into two large categories. Things that come upon us through no fault of our own. Persecution, for righteousness' sake. Testing, because God puts you through difficulty from time to time for the purpose of spiritual growth. And then those things we don't bring on ourselves. DD, divine discipline, yeah, we make stupid mistakes. We blow off God's plan at certain points. Yes, he nails us. And we bring that up. But even during those times when you're under discipline, you can rebound it, ride it out, get back with what you're supposed to be doing, and still make progress. It doesn't mean your phase two is over. So, again, it's been all too quick around the, quote, ICE movement or doctrinal movement. You make one mistake, and by God, you're dead in the water. You're finished. It's over for you. You'll never make it anywhere, anytime, any place. Forget it. You're done. Well, I don't see that. If it was that way, I'd be dead. You wouldn't have a pastor. You never would have a pastor. Because then he'd have to be perfect. And never make any stupid mistakes or do anything, you know. There's times I've questioned God and questioned him greatly. So people live through these things and they move on. So again, we want to try to maximize, number one. I want to try not to make any more trouble for myself than I have to have as it is. So, you know, maybe I shouldn't make stupid decisions. And the Bible's pretty clear on the kinds of stupid decisions I shouldn't make. So, all right. But, okay, now, and even if I do, God still disciplines me because I'm a son, not because I'm his enemy. And so, just because you make dumb mistakes or do things, you know, there's still hope. If you're alive, there's hope. The hope doesn't end until you're dead, then the hope's over. That's pretty much it after you die. Well, seven, the wall of the city is jasper, a stone that has already been used to describe the transparent brilliance of the city as a whole. Ada stated previously, this is probably not the opaque stone that is the modern jasper, but more likely something like the modern diamond. Nine, the city itself is built of pure gold, similar to pure glass, which will also be the material out of which the great boulevard will be constructed. We'll see that we saw that in verse 21 there as we get to the last verse, and the main street of the city was pure gold. 10, many have recognized that this reflects Solomon's temple, in which he overlaid the interior of the sanctuary and the altar with gold. 1 Kings 6, 20 through 22. And as we pointed out, these Old Testament passages, as imperfect as it might be to overlay some item with gold, certainly it makes the item more glorious and all of that, more nice to look at, more elaborate. But this is not just simply going to be only for looks. I mean, that's part of it. It is going to be a wonderful looking place, no doubt. But verses 20 through 22, and the inner sanctuary was 20 cubits in length, 20 cubits in width, and 20 cubits in height. That's the most holy place. And he overlaid it with pure gold. And he overlaid the altar with cedar. And he overlaid the inside of the house with pure gold. And he drew chains of gold across the front of the inner sanctuary, and he overlaid it with gold. And he overlaid the whole house with gold until all the house was finished. And the whole altar, which was by the inner sanctuary, he overlaid with gold. And again, why gold? Well, typologically speaking, gold is the most valuable of materials known to man. And it points to the value and the primacy of God's essence, the divine essence. There is nothing more valuable than God. And these constant references to gold are designed to get you to think along those lines. And so Solomon tried to reflect, as it were, we might say, the glory of God's essence with this elaborate gold overlay. This city will reflect the glory of God's essence as pure, transparent gold will. And again, I don't think we can even quite grasp the nature of it. The human eye would fail when looking at this if God were to manifest his essence. In this sort of setting, your eyes would burn out. You saw that movie, Raiders of the Lost Ark. you know, their eyes melt out of their sockets as they, quote, you know, we're supposed to be seeing the glory of the divine essence. And so the human couldn't take it. This is why we have to become, this mortal must put on immortality. We've got to be transformed into a body that can handle this even. We wouldn't be able to handle it otherwise. Well, 30, or 11 here rather, I'm sorry, this has led Beale to state that the heavenly city is overlaid with gold. Beale, again, is one of the critical recognized interpreters of this book. However, the text clearly states that the composition of the items is of gold, not merely overlaid with gold. And again, this gets into certain issues of how can you read the text and say that it says that? It says nothing here about overlaying it with gold. These are heavenly realities. These are not the shadows. These are not the types. These are the realities that we're looking forward to. And the city itself is composed of gold, not just overlaid with gold. And, you know, and one of the things that they never address when they make statements like this is, well then what was the city constructed of? That was overlaid with gold. Was it wood? I mean, what did you build out? Concrete? You know, they never addressed that. Well, why would you need to overlay it with gold if it was indeed pure gold, as the text clearly says? It does say it was pure gold. So Osborne 12 has recognized that this is merely another transformation of the Old Testament imagery, recognizing that the reality far exceeds the shadow. And when we talk about these Old Testament types and shadows, we're talking about very real things. And we're talking about real persons, real places, real events, real institutions that existed, like the tabernacle, like Solomon's temple, but that are designed to point to the greater reality. And the reality is always greater than the shadow. And so you go outside on a bright sunny day, again, you see the shadow of a tree. You don't mistake the shadow for the tree, do you? No, not unless you're insane. You can tell the difference. Well, here now we look to and we see through a glass dimly, as Paul says. Here we see the greater reality of this, which again is only taught in various types and shadows throughout the Old Testament and all of that. Well, 13, beyond that, this gold is unlike any gold which we have ever seen, since it is described as being like clear glass. 14, all the materials described are references to natural materials, at least materials we might say that we're familiar with. But now also recognize that the natural materials that we are familiar with in this creation have been displaced, and we haven't been told exactly the nature of the new material creation. We have been told that the constituent elements out of which this entire creation is composed, the elements of the periodic table, hydrogen, helium, lithium, beryllium, etc., etc., that these are all going to be completely destroyed with great heat. Now, what new type of creation will come into existence? It's certainly going to be visible. Is it going to be strictly a spiritual creation that's created out of, we might say, spiritual atoms and spiritual forms of elements that we certainly don't have any real capacity for at this point? And because, and really, as you know, from the nature of science and mankind, we can neither create nor destroy matter, but God can. God spoke it into existence, and he's going to speak it out of existence. And when he speaks the new creation into existence, what will it exactly be like? We just have a very imperfect view of it at this point, on this side of it. I mean, there's only so much we could tell you. And some things we can't tell you. But assuming that this structure is tangible, like you see the city and you can walk up and touch the wall and you feel it. Again, we're creatures of sensation and temporal creatures of time and all of that. And so, how do you, you know, the city's transparent, but apparently it's tangible. Apparently, you can't, I would assume the reason it has gates is because you can't walk through the wall. You know, you're not like Superman or whoever it is that could do that. You know, he just knocked the walls down, I guess. But there was some superhero that could just, you know, walk through walls. And I would assume there's gates because all of this is still tangible and real in a very real sense. But to describe it all and to be able to give you the science of it, I think the science is well beyond anything we can figure out to be able to have this sort of reality. 14, all the materials described, again, are references to natural materials, the difference being they are perfect in quality. 15, this description indicates the transparent quality of the city, which is designed to radiate, reflect, and refract the glory of God's essence. 16, further, there does not appear to be anything that obstructs vision in the city that suggests that all believers now also visibly reflect God's glory. The nature of the resurrection body is such that, number one, it's not limited, as we saw, you know, after the resurrection of Christ. It's not limited by the time-space continuum. I mean, he traveled to the third heaven, apparently on the day of his resurrection, and was back, and nobody knew about it. So that is a very rapid trip beyond the reaches of stellar space. And certainly he was not, you know, he didn't need oxygen. I mean, because you get, you know, so far above the Earth's atmosphere, you don't, there's no oxygen up there. And so while space seems immense, and it is quite immense from our perspective, beyond the reaches of stellar space, there resides a place called heaven. And, you know, and apparently, if Psalm 1 is, or Psalm 2, rather, is interpreted correctly, when he said, "Today you are my son, today I have begotten you," and he tells him to ask for the kingdoms, that sounds like the day of resurrection. And that would explain why, you know, why he told Mary when she, you know, she grabbed him, he said, "Don't hold on to me right now. I have not yet ascended." And so he makes this ascent, apparently, to the third heaven and back. And yet they saw him for an entire period of 40 days. It took what we might call nothing in earth time. Again, if you watch that movie, science fiction can in some ways be fascinating. I always liked it even as a kid. I remember reading, and some of these people are believers that wrote some of these books, like Madeline L'Engle and some of these other people. But that movie Contact, if you watch it, it showed the concept of something happening outside the realm of human conscious existence. Although she was conscious throughout and existed throughout the whole thing, but whatever happened to her physical body and all of that, but it all happened in, quote, a split second of earth time. And so the resurrection body, beyond all that, apparently may be transparent. And so maybe that's why Jesus told them, "Hey, look, come and touch me. See, I'm not a phantom." And that was another whole issue that surfaced later on in Christian heresies, was the idea that Jesus wasn't real. He was a phantom. He was some sort of spiritual creature, and he wasn't physically, materially human at the first advent. But they challenged him, you know, after the resurrection. He said, "Touch me." So his body was apparently tangible. They could touch it. They saw him eat fish. And I don't assume, you know, that he was completely transparent at that point. That would be kind of weird. Watching somebody eat and seeing the fish chewed up. Well, but there are certain things, again, that these bring up questions that, you know, most people, they just, I don't know if they even think about them or not, but are fascinating to me. So you've got, again, this idea here, since there's nothing that obstructs vision in the city that we know of. This would mean that there's nothing that all believers will now also visibly reflect God's glory. We are to do that now in time, but we will be doing it in a perfect state at that point. All right, our time is up, so we will stop there for this evening and pick up here Sunday morning. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.